17. After he, and it's talking of Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, 'Go,' and he goes, and the other, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd was with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Although we might not think about it, all we have to do is turn on the TV or read the newspaper and be reminded about the reality of death. In the past few weeks, 14 have died in a terrorist attack in San Bernardino. At last count, 23 in the flooding in the Midwest and the storms. This past week, 4 teenagers from Brownsburg died in a car accident within our state. Now, especially difficult would be the death of those teenagers. No parent expects to outlive their child. And so, it'd be very tragic for a community to experience that kind of loss in each of the families. Well, in these verses, we read about people facing death. One who is at the door, the brink of death, and the other one who's actually died. And so it's helpful for us to look and to see some truths for us related to death. First, we'll note man's helplessness as we face death. We're helpless against it. It's an enemy too strong for us. But second, we see the compassion of Jesus for those who have to deal with death. Third, and the key thing is we see the authority of Jesus Christ over death that he is the one who has victory over death. And fourth, our response to these truths. And the first point then is man's helplessness in the face of death. We'll look at first the widow's son and then at the servant. In the case of the widow's son in verses 11 and 17, there's absolutely no hope. He's not only facing death, but he's gone through death. The son is dead. And as would be the custom of that day in a hot climate, they would want to bury the body the same day. And it was typical at twilight on the day that the person died. They'd be taken outside the city, to the cemetery in order to be buried. And so Jesus is there coming to the city and at the gate. He meets this crowd. In the lead, according to tradition, would be the family. But in this case, it would only be one lone widow going out. And then would come the bier, the platform, the sort of stretcher on which was the body being carried by men. And then afterward we see a huge crowd of mourners who would sympathize with the widow and the distress that she's going through. And almost every case they would have a couple people playing the flute that were hired to do so, that would play dirges that would set a mournful mood among the people. And they would even pay for mourners that wail at the distress going on. Now, this widow would have made that journey once before. When her husband died, she would have been leading the way. But that time she would have had a son up front with her to comfort her. But now she doesn't even have that. She's all alone. And it would really be really an indication of her condition. She's now without a close family, a male member to protect and to provide for. She would feel the loneliness of being all alone in this world, without family. She'd be wondering, I'm sure, about the future, how she could support herself, because there was very little legitimate work that a woman could do to provide for her needs. She would be bereaved of her only son. She would feel that great grief and sorrow. And she'd also have in the back of her mind that line, that lineage, ends with her. That with her son's death, there's no possibility of the family line going on to the next generation. And undoubtedly, she would have done all that she could to keep her son alive. But she was powerless to do him, to help him. And so he had died. In a very similar type situation is the slave of the centurion. He's not died, but as verse 2 indicates, he's at the point of death. And so the disease has progressed, and Matthew indicates that he's got some sort of paralysis, has reached the point where they can tell that he only has a very short time to live. And although he's highly esteemed, highly valued by the centurion, they've not been able to help him. And the centurion has probably tried to do all they could, consulted doctors and the rest, to save this man's life. But it's all been futile. And so he comes to the last hope. He hears of this man going around Jesus who's able to heal people. And so he sends some Jewish leaders to this Jewish rabbi to see if he might help. He's helpless before this fatal disease, and without the intervention of God, this prize servant, this faithful servant, is going to die. And I suspect he really doesn't think that Jesus is going to come and help. Because as he hears that Jesus is coming near, he stops him. He expected this to be one more futile attempt to save the servant's life. As we consider both of these incidents, we need to be reminded of our own mortality. That each one of us, sooner or later, is going to face death. We live in a fallen world, and one of the parts of it is a sentence of death that comes to every one of us. And one day, we will all face that time of death. And the question is, are we prepared for it? Will we receive eternal life? Will we receive joy and happiness or not when our time comes? It's something most people don't want to think about. They try to avoid thinking about it. But the inevitability means that we will have to face it one day. We can put it off as long as we might want, but we cannot stop it. And so it's good to see that our second point, the compassion of Jesus for those who are being touched by death. And again, I'll start with the widow's son. Jesus, as he sees a need, he's not even, is there a request for him to help, but he sees a need. And responds. Doubtless the widow, as she's taking her son out to be buried, thinks there's nothing to be done. This is a one-way journey that she is going to make. She's going to take him out to the burial ground, to put him in the ground, and then she'll come back all alone. And Jesus doesn't need request. He's fulfilling what he just preached about in chapter 6, the golden rule. As you'd have others do unto you, do so to them. He sees the need and he can meet the need, and so he does. And notice the way in which he intervenes. In verse 13, he says he has compassion on her. He sees her. He sees the pitiful condition that she's in. And what does he say to her? Do not weep. How surprising are those words? Of course weeping would be natural. What normal mother wouldn't weep for the death of a child, especially if it's her only child, her only son? It'd almost be mockery, except Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's going to turn her sorrow into joy. He's going to give, in the words of Scripture, her son back to her. But notice something else in verse 14. He comes up and he touches the bier. Now, why did he do that? It was not necessary for him to touch that stretcher as it goes out. In fact, for the young man to be raised again, all he does is say a word. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't do anything to him. He just speaks. And it's done. So why does he do it? I think he's concerned about the needs of this widow. As she's thinking only in terms of this one-way journey to the cemetery. And interestingly, under Jewish customs, that to do so would make him be ceremonially unclean. But the needs of the woman, that widow, far outweigh ceremonial uncleanness. And just as he touches the leper earlier in Luke, as a way to communicate his love, so he stops. What's going on? And changes the whole situation, the whole dynamic, by raising up from the dead her son. We also see the compassion of Jesus, both to the centurion and also to the slave. Now, the slave, it's pretty obvious. His compassion is in healing him of this deadly disease, this disease that's at the point of taking his life, of fully recovering. And you notice the young man who died talks, he's fully recovered. And so the slave fully recovers, you know, we're told in Matthew. He's completely healed of all that's making him sick. And just think about that compassion that would do that. Would that make him, once again, able to enjoy life and able to be useful in service to his master and hopefully to God as well? But think about the compassion to the centurion. You notice that the centurion rightly says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's a stands in sharp contrast with the Jewish leaders, the elders who've come and pleaded earnestly with Jesus. And what's their plea? He is worthy. He is worthy to have you come and do this for him. And they give two reasons why they regard him as worthy. First, he loves the nation. And that would be quite surprising, because the Romans usually hated the nation, hated the people they occupied, would look down upon the Jews, viewed them with contempt. But this man would stand out because he loves the Jewish nation. And second, they tell him, he is the one who built us our synagogue. And the centurions often were quite wealthy, especially if they'd been in campaigns that had gone well and been victorious. They were richly rewarded for doing so. And so he's using some of his wealth, his own personal wealth, to build a synagogue for the Jewish people. Now, it's likely he's in some way attached, maybe a God-fearer to the Jewish nation. But he's concerned, and he's concerned that they would have a proper place where they could worship. Now, the historian Polybius describes the qualification for a centurion this way. They're not to be seekers after danger, as men who command. They're to be steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and to die at their posts. And so the very qualifications for being a centurion is you had to have integrity and fortitude and courage. And we see this man with all these qualities of generosity, of integrity, of fortitude. And so the Jewish leaders, they're thinking in terms of merit. This guy really merits God's help. This guy merits the blessing of God. But they have it all wrong. Even the best of us do not merit the blessing of God. And there's still many today who think in those same terms. You know, I give to the needy, I help people, I tithe to the church, I donate blood, I do this and I that, and surely my good outweighs the bad that I've done. Well, that's not the way that God operates. In our pride, we think we're good enough. The scriptures teach us that we're all sinners, that we're all unworthy. And the interesting is that this foreigner sees himself. He sees the worthiness of Christ, and he sees his own worthiness, that Jesus is too worthy to come into his home. And so he says, sends a request to heal at a distance. It's reminding us that salvation is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's a not result of works. And in this, we see Jesus is having compassion on someone who is unworthy, that centurion who, in humility, realizes his unworthiness. That the reason the slave is healed is because of the compassion of Christ, not because of what he has done. Because here, his slave is in some way outstanding. The third point to see is the authority of Jesus over death. As we've gone, been going through, we've seen the authority of Jesus over illness, over demons. Now we see it over death itself. We see it clearly in terms of the widow's son. All he had to do was speak a word, was make a command, and that son came back to life. You might think about Elijah, and he raised a child to life again. But how did he do it? He had to pray earnestly to God, to intercede that God would work. Notice it's a little different with Jesus. Jesus, being God, can command, and it's done. It's total and complete. The young man sits up, and the young man talks. He has complete and total authority over death. More remarkable in some ways is the authority of Jesus over death in the case of the slave. Not only is he able to interrupt that normal process of becoming sick, to the point of death, and it's followed by death, he's able to do so at a distance. He doesn't have to be present with the slave. As far as we can tell, he never even meets the slave. He doesn't meet the centurion. He stopped, and the centurion says, "You have authority. You're under authority. Just command it." And he's recognizing that Jesus has more authority, has authority over death. All he has to do is say the word, and death has to retreat. Now the Greek word heal in verse 3 really has the root meaning of save. And it's the preposition through put on it, to save through. And really has the idea of helping someone through an ordeal. If it is illness, helping them through that illness, healing. But in other areas, if it's spiritual, it's a salvation from our sins. It's delivering us through this life into heaven. And that really is the most basic need that we have. It's not just more time here on earth, because we all will eventually die, no matter how long our life is extended. The historian Eusebius quotes an early Christian who lived around 100, how when he was first a Christian, the widow's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus were still alive, were still going around and were testifying that Jesus had raised him from the dead. Decades after these events. But they've all since died. Died centuries ago. And the important thing was not for them to be raised to live another 20 and 30 or 40 years, but to be trusting in the one that gives them victory over death itself. The one who gives eternal life to them, to Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to our fourth point, our response to these truths. Notice the responses. First, as you look at the widow's son in verse 16, you're told that fear seized them, they glorified God, they see Jesus as a great prophet, and they recognize that God had visited them. Should we not have that same sort of response? That fear, that awe that we sang about, to recognize the character of God, to see that He is worthy and we are not, to see that He is holy and we're not holy. It really should send chills up and down our spines if we consider who God is, who can raise the dead, who can heal the blind, who can cast out demons, who can create the world simply by speaking. He can bring back to life simply by talking, simply by saying it. Second, they glorified God. Is that not our chief aim in life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him, to give praise to Him, to be in His worship, to be seeing Him and praising Him, to extol His marvelous person? They see Jesus as a great prophet. We have greater understanding. He's not only the great prophet, He's Emmanuel, God with us. The one who's the Messiah that was promised long ago by God. He is the prophet, He is the priest, and He is the King. He is to be worshipped. And finally, they realize that God had visited them. But God is still active in this world. That term is used of God's work, sometimes of blessing, sometimes of judging. But we know that God is active in the world when He visits. And so we should be able to testify that God is working in our lives, changing us and transforming us. But ultimately, we need to take notice of the faith of the centurion. Notice how Jesus commends his faith. First of all, we're told that Jesus marveled. There's only two places in Scripture that Jesus ever marvels at something. Here, when He marvels at the faith of the centurion, and the other time is when He marvels at the unbelief at Nazareth. Quite something. The only thing that causes awe and wonder in Jesus is either faith or unbelief. Great faith or great unbelief. And as He sees it, He turns to the crowd. You know, He wants their attention. He wants them to be paying attention when He says these things. And He introduces, I tell you, you know, this is something important. Pay attention to what I'm saying. And what does He say? Not even in Israel have I found such faith. Israel should be the people of God. People be known for their faith. But it's a foreigner, a Roman, that displays the greatest faith. Who's able to say, you know, just say the word and it'll happen. It's way, really, of Jesus challenging those who are following Him. Does your faith measure up? How is your faith in comparison to the faith of the centurion? A faith that comes from humility, from a sense of unworthiness, a sense of needing help, and of seeing Jesus' willingness to help. And therefore trusting in Him. Trusting mightily in Him. Well, the application this morning is that should be our faith as well. It should be like that of the centurion. Because there's several ways in which we're like the centurion. You know, he's from a different culture than Jesus and the Jews, and we are culturally very different from first century Judaism. He was separated from Jesus. Jesus was close by, but he wasn't his home. He never reached there. We're separated in a couple of different ways. We're separated by being half a world apart, but we're also separated by 2,000 years. And yet, that separation didn't prevent the centurion from having faith, to having a deep and abiding faith, and from Christ helping him. And we may wonder, you know, separated by so much time, so distant a land, so different a culture, can we trust in Jesus? And will he respond to us? And the answer from this is yes. We can have that great faith that the centurion had, and Jesus can help us. And the most important thing that Jesus can help us with is our greatest need, which is the fact that we face death. Each one of us will face death. And if we face it alone, we're in trouble. But as we face it, trusting in Jesus Christ, we're trusting in the one who is victorious over death. And we can have assurance that we will be with him forever in heaven. What a glorious promise that is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the encouragements we see in your word, that we see the authority of Jesus, authority that is able to work at a distance. And as we consider how far separated we are from him culturally and in space and in time, and yet he is still able to help each one who trusts in him. I pray for each one here that we would trust, the youngest, the oldest, would be trusting in Jesus Christ in this life, how we lead it each day. But ultimately, when we come to that biggest need of all, as we would think about death, we're trusting in him to safely lead us through death into his heavenly kingdom. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the promise that we have. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 16.